When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Every Tom, Dick, and Harry has his own version of who is Jesus. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. How nice of him to leave it with us, isn't it? This last verse should be of great comfort, verse 18, to all members of Christ's church. Too often we're tempted to interpret the success of the church by what we read in the newspaper or see on television. You don't interpret the Bible by the evening news or the morning newspaper or this commentator or that commentator. The only true indicator of how well the church is doing is what God says how she's doing, right? And in this one verse of Matthew, we have five things Christ says about his church that we should take notice of if we're not going to get discouraged at what we see going on around us. So I'm going to give you a five-point outline. How convenient is that? They all begin with the letter P. First of all, we have the promise, the whole thing, "I will build my church." We have the progenitor, "I will build my church." We have the process, "I will build my church." The possession, "I will build my church." And the product, "I will build my church." And then just for good measure, I threw in the protection, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we're going to look at each one of those. First of all, the promise. Once God promises something, it's a given. And here Christ gives us, as emphatically as possible, a promise regarding the church. Not the local church, the universal church. He's going to build it, and it's going to be his, and no power can stand against it. So no matter who's in the White House, no matter who's on the throne, no matter who's bombing who, no matter what the paper says, no matter how bleak things may look to us, you know one thing beyond any shadow of a doubt, or you should know one thing beyond any shadow of a doubt, Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
Well, it sure doesn't look like it. Shut up. I don't care how it looks. What does the Bible say?
Yeah.
That's how it looks. Then we go to the second thing, the progenitor. We've seen the promise in its totality. Now we look at who the builder is. "I will build my church." Hebrews says that Christ is the author and finisher of faith, and here Christ says that he is the builder of the church. Now he doesn't mean the local church again, but the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, the body of all true believers down throughout time, that will overcome all her enemies and emerge victorious. And that's because Christ, who is her captain, has promised himself the victory.
Amen.
Basically, he's saying this, "I'm not going to let myself down here. I made a promise to myself, much less to you." Now, at this point in Christ's ministry, it was probably in the last half year of his life, there was a growing division and tension between himself and the leaders of the Jewish church. He'd already predicted that he would have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and priests, and be crucified. And it is in this light that Christ's followers were to read this promise concerning the church. But wait a minute, how can you do anything? You'll be dead. Since when is that a problem for God? His rejection by the Jewish church, his death itself, in fact, form no barrier to anything being accomplished. There's a similar story when it talks about Mary and Martha, and their brother was dead, and they sent word to him and said, "You need to come, Lazarus is sick." And the disciples says, "Let's go, let's get Lazarus is sick." No, it's not time yet. Another day, "Hurry, hurry, he's getting worse." It's not time yet. Then they come, "He's dead, is it time now?" Yeah, now it's time. So he goes over there and he says, "Roll away the stone." And he says, "Lazarus, come here." And one prominent pastor has speculated the reason he said Lazarus was because if he just said, "Come out," every grave in Israel would have emptied. So he had to be specific. The fact that Lazarus was dead 3 days, what did that matter? So later in verse 19, he says, "I'll give the keys of the kingdom." So Christ is going to build his church, and Christ will give authority to her leaders. So the builder of the church is Christ, not us. It was Christ, not Peter. It was upon Peter's confession that he will build the church, not Peter himself. There are two Greek words for rock. There is Petros, which is the word he used here. You are Peter, Petros, big, strong rock. And upon this rock, different word, the word for little pebbles. Peter's confession is what will build the church. You are Peter, and upon what you just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, will build the church on that. This is where the Roman Catholic Church is wrong in stating that Peter was the first head of the church. No, Christ is the head of the church. The church's one foundation is who? Jesus Christ, her Lord. I'm glad you still remember hymns in this church. We also see from this that Christ has a blueprint for his church. He is the divine architect. When you go to build a building, you get someone to design it first. And if you see those blueprints and you don't like them, you draw up new ones. But Christ is an infallible architect. If you don't like his design for the church, that's a statement about you, not a statement about him and his blueprints. Christ said he'd build his church, so you really only have two options. You can either cooperate with him or you can compete against him, but that's it. You're either doing one or the other. I read the other day, there are two kinds of people who go to a party. One kind who wants to stay and another kind who wants to leave. Unfortunately, they're usually married to each other. So if Christ is building it, we don't need to rebuild it. It doesn't need renovation. There's so many churches around today that want to do things more up-tempo, more upbeat. I saw a church sign that said, "Real, relevant, relational." How about Jesus somewhere in there? Some folks think the church is outdated. But that could only be the case if God himself were outdated. But as the hymn writer wrote, he is immortal, invisible, God only wise. His wisdom is an everlasting wisdom. His plans are from eternity. God designed the church before he created anything. How dare we think that we could possibly improve on what God has designed? What impudence to think that some marketing technique we have devised could add credibility to what the divine mind has conceived. Point three, the process. I will build my church. You see, it's an ongoing thing. I know there was a seminar 30, 40 years ago where they handed out little buttons to wear. and said, please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. Well, we'd like that for us. How about for the church? Here it is stated, only Stan will get this, in the first person singular future active indicative, right? There's a little Greek for you. There'll be a quiz right after the sermon. It means that Christ doesn't need anyone's help. One of the first cards I gave Beverly was a little Hallmark greeting card. It had an old phone on it. You picked up the receiver and it said, this is God. You open it up and says, I've got this. I will not need your help. Have a nice day. Wouldn't that be a motto to live by? Christ is building his church. It's an ongoing truth. He's still building it. He's not done with it yet. So just like with anything else, it would be silly to look at something in its building stages and determine how effective or well done it is based on what we can see right this minute. One of my first trips to England, I went to St. Stephen's Walbrook Church, where the great Puritan minister Thomas Watson had pastored 400 years ago, 380 years ago. And it used to be out in the field. Now it's in a business section, and there's 2 feet between it and the businesses on either side of it. And it had construction scaffolding all over it. Hard to see the outside. So I went in and found the foreman of the construction. Says, I'm only going to be here a week. How much longer is all this stuff going to be? Oh, we won't be done. It'll be 2-3 years before you have any idea what this church is supposed to look like. That's true of God's universal church. It's going to take as long as he wants it to take until he returns and say, I'm done now. Let's go home. Christ will build his church. It's something he is doing. And he's building it his own way and in his own time. And it may not look like the way we might do it if we were in charge, but thank the Lord you're not. In fact, when he says, I'll build my church, he's building his church, not your church. It's going to look the way he wants it to look. It may not look at all like the way you want it to look. But I would much rather have it turn out his way than yours. In fact, in Hebrews, it calls Jesus the worship leader in heaven. The word is liturgos, from which we get liturgy. Jesus is the worship leader in heaven. All the worship in heaven is going to be the way Jesus wants it to be. I was here with you in December. A few days after I was with you, my mother died. When she was 95, she'd earned the right to go. But a while before that, we had been told, and she knew it was getting close when you're 95. And I said, Mom, what do you think when you think about heaven? Well, first and foremost, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. Yeah. And then I'm anxious to see your father again. And he'll be a lot easier to get along with now. I want to say, so will you. And then she wanted to see my younger brother, Dave, who died a few years ago, and the daughter she lost at childbirth. And then I told this to the guys last night at their show. She says, I'm looking forward to hearing the only singing group there is better than the Vocal Majority. And by the way, when Pastor Jack talked about how great thou art, do yourself a favor, go on YouTube this afternoon and look up Vocal Majority, How Great Thou Art, and then grab some tissues and sit down. It's the finest version of that song I've ever heard in my life. And they did it last night and got a standing ovation. Vocal Majority, How Great Thou Art. On one occasion, Jesus took a group of 400 followers and whittled it down to 12 by preaching on predestination. That'll kill it every time, right, Sam? On another case, God added 1,000 souls to his church in one day. So how many come or don't come is his business, not ours. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of church growth God's way. All these church growth seminars. Here's God's. The whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how does the church grow? You do your job. God's given each of you a gift and a task, so get to work. Church is not a spectator sport. That's how a church grows, because every member of the church does their share. It's not the pastor's job to grow the church. That's your job. So if you want a church to grow, get to work. Do your share. Pitch in, lend a hand, and then sit back and see what the Lord does with that. Remember, our job is to be faithful. His job is to be successful. And if you don't want it to grow, just withhold your gifts and talents, and then you'll have an anemic church that will ultimately die. But let me make a distinction here between church growth and church expansion, because there is a difference. Church growth is when the people in the pews are growing spiritually. Church expansion is when more people are showing up and joining and getting to work. The church expands when the Lord adds to the number of people in the church. Church growth is when the people who do attend are being obedient to God's word, when they are doers of the word and not hearers only. And what do such people do? Those who are hearers of the word and not doers, they deceive themselves. They're deceived as to whether or not they're even saved. Well, next we come to the possession. I will build my church. Literally, because of the slight emphasis on the pronoun, I will build my church for myself. Why is he doing this? For him. We are, as Peter tells us, a people for God's own possession. That's something God designed for himself and his son. It's his church. Nothing will kill a church faster than people who have a sense of ownership. I was assisting at a church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh, and several of the elders were unhappy with the pastor, who was a faithful man. He was the, what's the word I want here, a senior father in the PCA, but it wasn't growing fast enough for them. And so they were constantly criticizing. And so they wanted to have an elder meeting where they could lay all their complaints at his feet. And he said, would you come and run interference for me? Sure. And so we sat down and they started and they lit into him. And there was this one particular elder who, in my opinion, never should have been an elder, but he was grandfathered in when the United Presbyterian Church left and became part of the PCA. And I finally stopped him in mid-rant, and I says, why are you so upset about what's going on here? And he got up out of his chair and walked over and stood over me and gritted his teeth. And, because this is my church! I said, two things. You're not my father. Get away, or I'll knock you out. I wasn't as sensitive then as you see here today. And I said, I see the problem. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. Now, I think I know what he meant, but I wasn't going to let him get away with it. The church's ultimate success is based on God's faithfulness to himself. That's the message of that wonderful passage in Ezekiel 36, where it says that God does not do things for our sake, but for the sake of his holy name. So why does God have anything at stake in the church? Because his name's at stake. He has a lot more interest in it than you do. The psalmist tells us he leads us in paths of righteousness. How come? For his name's sake. We're told that God will purify a people for himself in Isaiah. Time and again, the scripture shows us that everything God does, he does for himself, for his own sake. This is what is the problem with so much theology today. It's man-centered, but the Bible is God-centered. If God is the chief good, he can have no higher purpose than his own glory. So God is and must always be the reason for everything that God does. And God is the building for the church for himself. So the ultimate issue then on any issue with the church is this something God wants? When was the last time we thought about that? It shouldn't be, is this something we want or something we like? It should be, does this please Christ? It's his church. And what goes on in it should be based on his choices, his decisions. So if Christ is the worship leader in heaven, and whatever goes on there is because that's the way he wants it, shouldn't our worship service be modeled after that worship service that we're given criteria of in Revelation? And you'll notice that all the worship in heaven is corporate. All the references in the Old Testament to the church are the assembly of believers. It's not you and your Bible under a tree reading our daily bread, doing something like that. Because the main purpose of worship is not what you get. It's what you give. And if you're not here, you're getting, but you're not giving anything. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Now, if it's due him, what does that tell you? That we owe it to him. Have you given God this morning what you owe him? I remember I heard him say this, I was there when he said it. God created man because he was lonely. Oh, please. First of all, that's an insult to God because it suggests there's some psychological deficiency in the deity. And let me ask you this, if you were God and you were lonely, is this what you'd create to fix it? I'm really lonesome. All these cherubim telling me how perfect I am all the time. My son and the Holy Spirit, how boring are they? I know what I'll do. I'll create people who never think I'm doing enough. And almost never think to thank me for anything. And all they ever do is ask me for stuff. That's what'll fix it. Are you kidding me? Do you think you're the best God could do to give himself something to occupy his time and attention? God created man so that man could know God and praise him. He did it for himself, not for us. I mean, you may receive the benefit, but he does it for his sake. And whenever God glorifies himself, man receives the benefit. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that man is the center of the universe. As I said, so much theology today makes man the focus, not God. But God and his glory are God's focus. God loves himself more than anything. This is a hard thing for people to hear for the first time. God loves himself. Well, of course he does. And he loves his son next to himself. You and I are a little bit down the list. We're on the list, thankfully, but we're not at the top of the list. We have the product. I will build my church. The church is what God is building, what Christ is building. Not primarily a school, not primarily a seminary, not an organization, not a nonprofit, parachurch ministry. Primarily, what Christ is building is the church. He only ever created two organisms to spread his love and his gospel, the family and the church. And there probably aren't two more neglected things by Christian people than those two. Yet those two are the things that are most under attack, right? Now, what is the church? Well, it's not a building. Once I came to this realization, I quit saying to my daughter, I said, Daddy, are we going to church? No, we're going to worship. Church is a building. You're the church sitting here in the building. The church, but most people think of a building. No, we're going to worship. There's been a church as long as there's been a group of believers. There was a church when there was Adam and Eve. Adam was the pastor and Eve was the congregation. And she was not allowed to miss. It's not something that was begun at Pentecost. There were congregations in the Old Testament. There was God's word being proclaimed and messengers who were proclaiming it. There was tithing. There was congregational singing. People were one to God through the proclamation of the word. The church began in God's mind before time began. It grew in its infancy under the Old Testament, and now it is reaching maturity under the time of the gospel. You may look at it sometimes and it doesn't look too mature to me. How does it look to God? It's the only question that needs to be asked. And if he was unhappy with it, you know one thing? He'd fix it. Now, the New Testament church is different from the Old Testament, but there was a church before Pentecost. And Christ continues to build it as he daily adds souls to the great number of redeemed saints who will sing his praises for all of eternity. And yet, in the book of Zephaniah, and I know you were just reading there this morning, the greatest singing in heaven will not be ours to God. It'll be God's to us. It says he will rejoice over us with singing. You ain't never heard singing like that. I will build my church wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all of its fullness, in all its majesty, in all its beauty, with all of its authority. Christ is building his church. Wherever sinners are bowing before him and repenting of sins, confessing him as Lord, Christ is building his church. Wherever faithful ministers are preaching and praying and pastoring, Christ is building his church. Wherever in homes and families, children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Christ is building his church. When my daughter was born, my dad called me and he said, Son, you're going to enjoy her no matter what. How about raising her so the rest of us can? Pretty good parenting advice. And then we come to the protection. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is under attack. But she is and always will be the church victorious. The psalmist said in 46:5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. But the church's enemies are not a pluralistic society or a humanistic worldview or an ever-increasing secular society. No, those are the elements of a sin-cursed world. Let those elements of a sin-cursed world attach to the church, and all they do is aid her cause. Whenever the church is persecuted, she grows and grows and grows. That's what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. They were persecuted in every possible way, and all they did was multiply, and it says not one of them died. The church's enemies are within her walls, not outside them. Paul was very clear in Acts when he left the Ephesian church. He said, grievous wolves will rise up from among you, seeking to devour the sheep. It's always the false doctrines and false teachers within a church that destroy her. The enemies that are outside her walls are not the problem. It's the enemies in here. And when the great enemy of our souls can fix our attention on those distractions out there, we let our guard down and we ignore the destructive elements that are already existent inside this camp. Now, I don't want you to start looking at each other. Are you him? One French philosopher in the 18th century predicted the demise of Christianity in his own day. I can't remember his name. Do you? I'll just call him Pierre. That's French. Right? After he died, they used his house to print Bibles. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? I heard a British theologian, Major Ian Thomas. He started a Bible school in England called Capenray. And I heard him in Wheaton, Illinois, and he said, God has a sense of humor. He said, he must have a sense of humor, or he wouldn't have created us with a sense of humor. He says, in fact, if God didn't have a sense of humor, he wouldn't have created some of us at all. God will not be mocked. His church will not be destroyed. His plan will not be hindered or obstructed. It says here in our text that even the gates of hell itself will not prevail against the church. And if that's true, what can lesser enemies do? What can a national leader do? What can anyone do if hell itself cannot prevail against her? God's people are his jewels, and he will not be robbed of them. In fact, God's people, it says in the Psalms, are the apple of his eye. What that literally means in the Hebrew is God's people are the pupil of his eye. And God does not take kindly if you poke him in the eye by going after his people. He will not allow them to be abused beyond what he sees good for them. By the way, when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's not talking about hell attacking us. It's talking about the church storming the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail. They won't be able to take it. Isn't it nice to know the end from the beginning? You already know how this is going to turn out. Do you need to be discouraged? For what? So you can join forces with Christ in his victorious church, or you can compete against him in trying to establish your own. I don't recommend it. But the promise is to his church only, not to your church. I like to think of that last great battle that takes place before history is done. We're an army, onward Christian soldiers, marching off to war. Christ is our captain, and we, the church, you and I, the members of Christ's body, are armed with all that armor in Ephesians 6, and he says, take it. And we storm the gates of hell. And they fall. So we fight for our Lord and Master, and when it's been quiet for a while, we lift the visor on our helmet. By the way, that's how the salute came into be. When you see someone else with a helmet, you'd lift your visor to see who it was. That's where the salute came from. That's why the British do it like this. We lift the visor on our helmet and we see all the damage around us, and then here comes Christ, the captain. And we say, is it over, sir? Yes, soldier, it's over. Did we win? Did we win? Of course we won. That was never in question. Well, how many did we lose? Lose? I've never lost one. Well, what's all that rubble over there? That's the gates of hell. They couldn't take it. So what do we do now? We go home and we celebrate for a long time. So what does all of this mean? Well, in the days of the Puritans, their sermons were at least a third to a half application, and they called them uses. So here are four uses of what I've said so far. First of all, a use of instruction. The church is what God has planned for all of eternity. It's what he has instituted to spread his love and his gospel. So we should be pouring our energies and finances into the church primarily. Parachurch ministries have their place. Thank you. But they're never to usurp the place of the church in our priorities or our thinking. One time years ago, I got a very large check from someone that says, I'm sending you my tithe. I sent it back. Your church gets your tithe. If you want to send an offering over and above your tithe, but don't make the church suffer so that this prospers. One poll showed that less than 3% of professing Christians tithe anything at all to their church. That would be a dollar a week. That means that 97% of professing Christians are being disobedient to Jesus Christ in this area. Can you imagine what the church could do if the other 97% made the church their primary financial beneficiary? Instead of floundering, the church would be prospering. And then a use of rebuke. Let this passage rebuke all those who've given up on the church. Until Christ himself gives up on the church, we may not. And if he has not given up on her, how dare we? Then a use of encouragement. Let this encourage all those who are weary and feel like giving up. Christ is still in the process of building his church. Please be patient with her. God is not finished with her yet. It's his ongoing work. While it may look dead and dormant to us, the church is exactly where Christ wants it to be. It may not be where we'd like it to be, but it's where he wants it to be. And then lastly, use of comfort. Let this passage bring comfort to all who are members of Christ's mystical body, the church. The church isn't decaying. It's maturing. Christ's body isn't dying, it's thriving. Some theologies have a failing church and that Christ has to come and bail her out at the end. It's the church triumphant. Don't get down on the church. Don't give up on her. The church is one foundation as Jesus Christ our Lord. So to get down on the church is to get down on him. To give up on the church is to give up on him. And when the last chapter of history is written, the church will have been built exactly as God's blueprint for her was drawn up. It will look exactly like he planned. Not one stone will be missing. Not one mission will be left unfulfilled. Not one person that he's chosen to save will get away. People ask me, you know, what's the last thing that needs to happen before the rapture? I said, well, we have different definitions of the rapture. Mine is when Beverly kisses me. That's the rapture. But I said, there's only one thing that has to happen before Christ returns. The last elect person has to get saved. This should be the greatest incentive to evangelism you can think of. We ought to be knocking on doors. Hey, you wouldn't have to be the last elect guy, would you? Let's get this done and get out of here. You ready to storm the gates of hell? Let's get to it.